Amen. It's a good day to be with you today. I think there's a lot of joy and happiness in this place, and I get excited when there's joy and happiness. It makes me happier. And when we hear good news, what's our natural reaction? This side, I'm speaking to you guys today. They're dead over there. Are you happy over here? Are you happy over here? Okay, fine. Good, good. We like hearing good news. We get excited. For instance, what if I were to tell you that, amazingly, I had somebody this week come to me and say, Zach, everybody that comes to Sunday morning church service on July 16th, I want to pay for an all expenses paid trip for every individual, every couple, and every family out there that can go anywhere in the country for a week. How would you feel about that? I would feel that way too, but that didn't happen, just so we're clear. Nobody said that to me. But sorry to get your hopes up. I just wanted to see how you react when there's good news. Because when there's good news, people tend to get excited. And so I oftentimes wonder why churches aren't the most joy-filled places in the world.
Amen. That's what I'm talking about.
Judah Smith, the author, said one of the greatest indictments against Christianity is actually not our sin or our hypocrisy. It's our lack of joy. Says something is wrong when we call ourselves Christians, but we practically have an aneurysm trying to crack a smile. Way too many of yourselves. You take yourselves too seriously. You take everything too seriously. You take your hair too seriously. You take your flossing too seriously. You take your spouse's mistakes too seriously. You take your schoolwork too seriously. You even take church too seriously. When we came in today with not a worship song, but a Pharrell song, singing happy and having cannons and owls and all the other crazy, you're thinking this shouldn't be church. No, this is church. We are a happy place. We are a fun place. We can get way too serious about life. And when we get too serious about life, it reflects poorly on the gospel, which by definition is good news. There is no sad. There is no nothing bad about the good news. The good news makes us joyful. I think I said the good nudes accidentally. I didn't mean to say that. The good news makes us joyful. Got to be careful. Let's edit that out, please. Thank you very much. There are people that don't understand, and they walk around with a long face, and they recite this long list of sufferings, and they think they sound very spiritual when you do that, but you actually aren't very spiritual. You actually are very unpleasant to be around, if that's you. Because we ought to be joy-filled people after all that God has done for us. Nobody wants to listen to somebody who's super sad and miserable tell them how great God is. No, you want to talk to somebody who knows how great God is, who's excited, who's passionate, who's joyful, who's happy, who's smiling. In fact, what we say around the cross is we want to make it hard for people to go to hell by making it fun to go to church. We want to make it hard for people to go to hell by making it fun to go to church. And so some don't understand how church and God and happiness and fun go together. They think religion and fun are fundamentally opposed. And to them, God is a party pooper or a Grinch or a killjoy. That God is against parties and fun and pleasure. And so God is the antithesis of happiness. But nothing could be further from the truth. Amen. It's hard to imagine how we can have such different perspectives. Until we understand that people think differently in this world. For instance, have you ever noticed it seems that we can have differences? Have two of you ever read the same thing and come up with much different reactions from it? Like, I think that's a big problem in our world and our culture today, especially with electronic communication and through the texting and the email and the Facebook messages and things like that. We can tend to lose sight, and one of us can interpret something that somebody said in one way and the other person can interpret it in a whole nother way. And so sometimes it's hard to read tone and emotion and expression into texts and emails. Thank God for emojis. Amen. That's solved a lot of problems, I think. It's just that little emoji at the end, which is the happy face or the winky face or the one with the tongue out. You know, because then we kind of know that, okay, they're being silly here. Phew, that's good. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal not too long ago, and it talked about two different business people, a woman and a man who was her boss. And the woman sent this email to her boss that had all sorts of points. It was very thorough. It was detailed. It was very strategic. It had a lot in it. And she sent it on a Thursday. Her boss replied back to her on a Monday with a one-word email, and he said, noted. Noted. And so she sent an email back. Are you mad at me? And it turns out that at that point they got on the phone, which is a good thing to do, and they talked it through, and actually, far from the truth, he was not mad or upset at all. He was ecstatic about her plans and really pumped about it and really excited about the fact that he could send a one-word email back and then delete that from his inbox. It was actually really great, he said. And the same article talks about a lot of times we can have the wrong, we can read the wrong tone and read the wrong emotion and read the wrong expression into emails and texts, because at the root of it, we are selfish people. That's what the Wall Street Journal said. We're selfish. And so a lot of times we read the wrong tones or expressions because they're probably tones and expressions that are going on in our life. And I've seen this happen before where somebody can feel like, man, I sent the nicest email out ever that I could. And somehow the person that received it was deeply offended. I've had times where I've tried to tell a joke or be sarcastic in an email, and it's gotten me into a little bit of trouble. Right? I think every single week there's somebody that I'm talking to at the church that, hey, rather than send them a text and rather than send them an email, why don't you call them so they can at least hear your tone? Or you could do this crazy thing and actually meet with them one-on-one and talk. Because then they can see your expression and hear your tone at the same time. It's crazy, isn't it? I bring this up today because I think many of us, when we approach God, we approach him with these preconceived notions. It's funny, two people can read the Bible and have two completely different reactions. Two people can be talking about the same God and the same story, and yet it means something so much different to the person over here than it does to the person over here. And I think there are times we struggle to really understand and capture the heart and the essence and the character of who our God really is. And there's a really great story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, that is reasonably famous, that will help us understand the heart and the emotion of Jesus. And in this story, it's the story where Jesus is going to bring back to life a 12-year-old daughter of a man named Jairus, who's a synagogue leader. And as he's going to heal this 12-year-old girl, there's this other woman who for 12 years has struggled with this bleeding issue, this feminine problem, and she interrupts Jesus on the way. So it's in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and following. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And so Jesus went with him. It says a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And I want you to know this story is not just in the Gospel of Mark. It's in a couple of the other Gospels as well. And from Hebrew and the other translations and stories, we know that this crowd, it talks about how they were violently pressing in around Jesus. So this picture Jesus in a large crowd in a very violent, and not in a bad way, but just very eager, excited, who had been subject to bleeding on this Jesus man. And there was a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, that's Mark's favorite word in his gospel, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her power that she was freed from her suffering. At once, or immediately, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? But I don't actually think that's the tone that he used. You see, it's important what tone you use. Jesus asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him her whole story, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Love this story. We'll point back to it quite a bit this morning. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, as a child, brushing your teeth is a project. It is laborious. It is like instant lethargy comes upon my 9 and 6-year-old when there's any mention of, hey, it's time before you go to bed to brush your teeth. In fact, I don't even have to say the teeth part. Once I say brush, it's like, oh, I'm so tired, Dad. I don't know how to do it. It's like, I know you know how to do it. My God, son, I watched you this morning hit a 100-yard drive and chip it onto the green. I know you've got some sort of hand-eye coordination, but I can't squeeze the toothpaste. I need somebody. And when they say somebody, they want you. I need somebody to help me. It's like, I don't understand why that is. And it's really hard to be faithful in getting your kids to brush their teeth. Allison's much better at it than I am. I kind of think, especially as they're younger, I mean, they're going to fall out anyway. Why do we do this every night? You know, I mean, once they grow in, like, then it's your own responsibility. Kid, if you want to keep your teeth or not, it's up to you. But like, why do we do this? I remember about a year ago, again, trying to be a really faithful dad and just trying to do the right thing. I said, okay, it's time to brush your teeth, kids. And it was, oh, no. They were just running around and wrestling, and all of a sudden, instant weariness comes upon them. And he was 8 at the time. Nathan, when he starts going like this, he says, Daddy, I'm getting boneless. I can't do it. And I'm thinking, no, I'm drawing the line here. Brush your teeth. You're going to do it. And so I allow them to go and brush them teeth. And I, of course, go and I do the dishes and I dust the living room and I do all the laundry for the day. That's kind of just a nightly thing that I do just out of the love of my heart for my wife and family. I don't know what you guys are doing. But anyway, as I was doing that and really serving the Lord and through my family, I hear giggling and laughing and excitement coming from the bathroom where the boys are. And I'm thinking, I have brushed my teeth enough in life to know that brushing your teeth is not fun. It's not exciting. What is going on in there? And so I, of course, make the way over to the room and the door is shut. And I open the door and there is this scene where they've figured out how to get the toilet paper off the roll and TP the room. With the water running the entire time, and you know how water running and toilet paper come together, it's very mushy, there's a pool of water, the room is TP'd, and I look at them in horror, and I don't know what to say, and so all I say is, why? All I wanted you to do was brush your teeth. What happened? And they both kind of look at me, and they go like this. Shrugging their shoulders as if to say, because we're boys. And that's what we do. And I think God will use this moment to speak to us today, because it was in that moment where my mind was racing. I wasn't thinking, I was just reacting. Why? Why are you doing this? I mean, there's toilet paper everywhere. There's a pool of water in the bathroom. Animals are coming 2 by 2. It's... Christian joke. Sorry, that's lame. So you're like, what is that supposed to mean? I don't know. But anyway, it was crazy. And in this moment, why? What are you doing? All I want to do is brush your teeth. Why couldn't you brush your teeth? I know you know how to brush your teeth. And my kids kind of slumped down and disappointed in themselves and shrugged their shoulders. And sorry, Dad. And I think that's a picture of how a lot of us look at God. That he is this cosmic, you know, whatever up there. And when we mess up, he's screaming down at us. Why? Why are you doing that? But God knows why we do that. It's because we are humans and we are broken and we are prone to sin. And I want to change your picture of who God is, because I feel like there's a lot of people that again, two people can approach God differently. And some of you might have come in today in a great spirit and ready to worship the Lord. But there's others that might have come in today that you feel this way, that God is up there. Why? On your life, because you realize I can't live up to the commandments of God. And we even talked about last week how you're never going to measure up to the law of Jesus. And I'm not faithful enough and I don't attend church enough. And so what's the use? And our portrait and our picture of God is that he's mad at us and he's angry with us. And some of us even came in with that expression and tone today, that because of the shame and the guilt and everything else that we're feeling, we came into the cross kind of down with our shoulders shrumped and our shrugged and our face down because we think God is angry at us. But I came with good news today to tell you that God is not like your bosses or your parents or your grandparents or your aunts and your uncles that look upon you and say, why? He's not staring down at you upset and angry with you. No wonder it's especially in the New Testament where God is super passionate about revealing to his followers who God is. That's why Jesus came, to reveal who God is. And what I want to show you, what I want to tell you, God is passionate about telling you and showing you who he really is. Why? Because when you get a true picture of God and who he is and what he's done for you and how he feels about you, there's going to be this power, this liberty, this freedom, this energy, this hope, this joy, this happiness that comes out of you. And today what I want to talk to you about is how Jesus is happy. Jesus is happy. Jesus comes to both redeem and reveal to us who God is. Do you know that? He came to redeem and to reveal, to redeem humanity and to reveal to mankind who God is. Jesus is a redeemer and a revealer. That is the mission of Jesus. He came to redeem us, but if he only came for redemption, then God would have dropped him on this planet at some point when he was 33 years old. And the day he was here, he would have went on the cross and died for us. But instead, God brought Jesus not only to redeem, but to reveal to us his character, the essence of who he is. And so he came in a miraculous birth and lived in this world for 33 years. And at the age of 30, he actually had a full-fledged ministry going for 3 years to show people exactly what the character of God is like and to reveal to people exactly what the face of God looks like. And that's where this story we come into, where this Jewish woman who has been bleeding for 12 years interrupts Jesus. And this woman should have never touched Jesus. She should have been rejected because according to the law, she was unclean. But before she even touches Jesus, there's this other synagogue leader named Jairus, pretty important man probably in the day that back then. And he has this 12-year-old daughter. Luke's gospel tells us she was 12, that is dying. And so Jairus comes and pleads with God, with Jesus, please come and heal my daughter. And of course, Jesus says, absolutely, let's go. And so time is of the essence. But all, as he's on his way with the crowd pressing all around him, he's interrupted all of a sudden by this unclean woman, this woman who's had a flow of blood problem. She's had a female problem, and it's been that way for 12 years. It was not just the time of the month that she had the problem. It was for 12 years consecutively. And it's interesting to note that Mark records this, that Mark records that she has spent everything that she's had on these physicians. So these physicians have been taking advantage of her. She's been paying these physicians, and these physicians who don't really know what they're doing are telling her all the latest and greatest things to do to try to fix yourself, to try to heal yourself. And she's done it all. She has gone natural. She has taken the herbs. She's drank the juice. She's diffused the oils. She's changed her diet. She's become organic. She's eating only kale. She's a vegan. She's done it all. I mean, she's done everything that these physicians would tell her to do. And the Bible says she's spent everything she has. For 12 years, everything is flowing out of her and nothing is flowing into her. This was a very serious medical issue. I think we men have a hard time relating with this issue, but it's a very serious issue that she has right now. And we tend to think of this perhaps with medical implications, and we ought to for some part of this story, because let's be honest, losing blood for that amount of time, especially with the medicine and technology and where it was, this could have been a life-threatening thing for this woman. But even more than medically, this condition would have absolutely wrecked her spiritually. Because according to the Mosaic law, the Jewish law, we talked a lot about law last week. According to that law, if you were a woman and it was the time of the month for you, you were considered ritually unclean during that time period. And there were things that you could not physically be able to do. You were ritually unclean. And so you could not go to worship. You could not go to the temple or to the synagogue. You could not talk to the high priest or the teachers of the law. Because the idea is that you are unclean and you cannot go to a place or a person that is clean, because you will then contaminate them in the process of becoming unclean. to clean is a very rigorous process. And so nobody wants you around them. And so imagine for 12 years, imagine her sense of value. For 12 years, she's been cast aside and said that you cannot even be around us. You are not even good enough to be in our presence. 12 years. And all of a sudden she hears about this Jesus character about to enter into her town. I'm not sure how she heard. Maybe Bartholomew, one of the 12 disciples, was hanging up posters that showed Jesus is coming to town. Bartholomew was the graphic designer of the 12 disciples. Did you know that? I made it up, but I just think Bartholomew needs a little more credit these days. I mean, nobody talks about Bartholomew, but anyway, I just talked about him. So there you go, Bart. But anyway, I don't know how she heard. But she starts thinking to herself, man, I've tried everything else. I've spent it all. And so I just got to find Jesus. I just got to touch the man and then maybe I'll be healed. And this was extremely risky for her to be doing this move because she was unclean. If she was caught before she touched Jesus, there could have been a couple of consequences. One, she could be stoned, or two, she could be excommunicated. And so she was risking a lot, and somehow incognito, she kind of swoops her way into the crowd and is actually able to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. And Mark uses his favorite word, immediately, she is healed. And then the next verse, immediately, Jesus, knowing that someone had received power, stops. And this is a really inconvenient time for Jesus to stop. I mean, you got to imagine Jairus is not too happy about this little distraction, this little detour. Master, let's keep moving, right? 12-year-old daughter dying. Let's go. And you got to imagine as Jesus scanned the crowd and said, who touched me? That Peter and the disciples like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I did, he did, she did, we all did. What are you kidding me? Who touched you? The crowd is violently pressing in on you. And yet Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Mark says he looked around. And I love in the Gospel of Mark, Mark takes to the gestures and expressions of Jesus more than the other three gospel writers, because I think God wants us to see through Mark's gospels that Jesus has some gestures and expressions that otherwise we might miss if we just read through it without the right tone or the right expression. And so picture this story. He's scanning the crowd and Jairus is like, come on, let's go. And Peter and the disciples are like, what are you doing, Jesus? And he's intentional, because he wants to know who the person was that got a blessing from his back. Because he wants to show the person that got a blessing from the back the face of who God is. He wants to show the person who got a blessing from his back the approval and acceptance in God's eyes. And so he has stopped a man whose daughter is dying. I'm sorry, sir. We're going to get back to that in a minute, but I got to do this first. And scanning the crowd when others would be in a hurry. I love the Bible that Jesus is never in a hurry. He's operating on his own time. Even at times, I'd imagine the disciples were thinking, Jesus, we got so many Twitter followers and so many Instagram stories that are blowing up and Facebook is killing it. We'll stay in this city and build a ministry here. We can build a big one here. And Jesus says, no, we got to keep on going. I mean, we are bigger though, they're saying, than we're bigger than Bieber in this town, Jesus. We got to stay here. And Jesus says, no, we got to keep on going. We got to keep on going. He's not swayed by the crowd. He's not swayed by the masses. I want you to know that he's never swayed by the crowds and the masses. And he can single any one of you out that's here today like he can single the woman out. Because there's only one portion of scripture that I could think of where I remember seeing God pictured in a hurry. And that portion of scripture that came to my mind was the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, the youngest son takes the father's inheritance before the father has died. And he literally goes and he squanders all that wealth away. And things get so bad, he hits rock bottom. Think, man, I know it wasn't great, or I didn't think it was great when I was there, but I want to go back to my dad. And I hope he'll have me back. And so he rehearses this confession. And then on the way home from the confession, the father is scanning the horizon, waiting for his son. And the father, the Jewish man, so the Jewish people that were listening to this would have been like, what? Are you kidding me? The Jewish man hikes up his robes and goes out to run and meet his son and say, son, you were lost and now you're found. And let's throw a party. God is using acceptance language. He's using family language in that moment. And it's in that moment that we see where God is in a hurry. See, a lot of us think that God is in a hurry to judge us or to condemn us or to reject us, but or to frown on us or to ask us, why? Why are you doing that? But God is not in a hurry to do that. God is in a hurry to rush to your side and to reveal to you by grace through faith that you are approved perpetually, that you are in his family eternally. The only time God will ever be in a hurry is to give you his acceptance and approval. I want you to know that this morning. And so like the father scans the horizon waiting for his youngest son to return, Jesus is now scanning the crowd. He wants to find the woman. And I wonder how long, it doesn't tell us, it took for the woman to step up. We know that it could have been 10 minutes, it may have been 5 minutes, maybe it's just a minute, but it felt like forever. But you can imagine the woman kind of crouching behind and trying to go to a distance so that she doesn't get discovered. And you want to know why this woman doesn't instantly reveal herself to God, to Jesus? Because in this moment, she's wondering and she's convinced that Jesus will be angry. He'll be upset. He'll be mad. He'll reject me. I'm going to contaminate him. I'm going to have consequences on me. And so I got to hide because I don't want Jesus to see me. And I wonder how many Christians today are unwilling to return to church or unwilling to return to God's presence because they are convinced that when they return, there will be judgment and rejection and condemnation waiting for them. When in fact, the opposite is true. When you come back into the doors of a church or when you come back into God's presence, you will be met with love. You will be met with grace. And if you have a small measure of faith to go with God's grace and love, you will find out that God is adamant and God is passionate about accepting you and approving you into his family. In the case of the prodigal son story, the son who has rehearsed this speech doesn't even get out the whole speech, and the father stops him before he's done. And the father says, "Son, you were lost and now found. Let's have a party." This is the scandalous love of Jesus. And so finally, the woman realizes, Jesus, he's not in a hurry. He's going to find me. He's better than Sherlock Holmes. He's going to figure it out. And so they can all see Jesus is looking for the individual. And finally, this woman approaches Jesus. And Mark records that when she approaches Jesus, that she is in fear and she's trembling and she's so scared, but she doesn't know Jesus, does she? She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. She thinks, I've broken the law. I've made some mistakes. I've made a mess of my life. He'll hold it to me. He'll publicly embarrass me. She's lived her whole life under these customs and traditions and this perspective of God. But what Jesus is about to do is show her a new perspective that I've not come to judge you. I've come to save you, woman. I've come to save you. I've come to reveal to you who I really am. And so she comes before him and she's shaking. And the Bible says she tells her whole story. She tells it all to Jesus, probably similarly to like the prodigal son who tried to rehearse this long confession. She starts her story and she says, I've done this and I'm no longer worthy. And I, and she's nervous and her speech is patchy. And in the midst of her in this sense of where she's really scared and where she's really afraid of what Jesus is going to do, Jesus says to her, daughter, that wasn't the word she expected Jesus to say. And I imagine the crowd of people, daughter, whispers going in the crowd, he called her daughter. She's a lawbreaker. What's he calling her daughter for? Daughter is family language. Daughter is acceptance language. Daughter is approval language. Jesus is telling her, you are in my family. You are going to be saved. You are approved. I accept you as you are because you worked your way through the crowd and touched the hem of my garment. That's faith enough according to the grace and the goodness and the good news that you had. That's faith enough that's going to erupt in your heart, and now you are my child. So daughter. And then he says to her, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And I thought again of the prodigal son, because there's a similarity between the prodigal son and this daughter. In the prodigal son and in this story, it mentions how each one of them spent it all, spent everything that they had. And the word prodigal means to be recklessly or extravagantly wasteful. And so if I could rename the section of scripture that we're reading, because you know those Bible headings where the man came in later and tried to help you just kind of jump around a little bit better in the Bible? What I would call this one is the prodigal daughter. Because Jesus comes not just for the prodigal sons, but the prodigal daughters as well. This woman has spent everything that she's had. And Jesus says to her, you don't need to spend any longer. But I want to ask you that are here today, how much longer are you going to spend everything that you've had trying? How much longer are you going to spend everything that you have? You know that's what sin does to you? Do you know that's what sin does? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So in that moment, sin might be fun and you might enjoy it for a minute or two, but then you'll be met with guilt and shame and baggage and everything else. And you will pay for it and you will pay for it and you will pay for it and you will pay for it. And some of you are tired of paying for it. And I've got good news for you today. Jesus says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can be in the family of Jesus. You can be accepted. You can be approved. God doesn't even need to hear your whole story. All he needs you to come with is a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith. Enough faith to just touch the hem of his garment. And some of you are here today, like, I don't know why I'm here. I know why you're here today. You are here to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus because his face is looking right at you and he's saying, daughter, and as you roll your hair back and get your tears out of your eyes, he says to you, your faith has made you well. And then he says, go in peace. Shalom. Some translations of shalom are happiness. He says, be happy. You are freed. Last week we talked about how none of us will measure up and you will not measure up to the standards that God has. And I want you to know today that God is not happy and Jesus is not happy with your performance. He's not happy with the things that you try to do to achieve your salvation. I'll tell you why God is happy. God is happy because Jesus came into this world and stayed true to what God wanted him to do and died on a cross for all your sins. God is happy because Jesus is happy. In fact, the word of God says that when Jesus started his ministry and we got baptized, the heavens opened and a voice came out from heaven and said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. This is my son with whom I am happy. God is happy because Jesus was faithful. Jesus is happy when you place your faith in him. God is happy when you place your faith in him. He's not happy with you for your performance. You don't need to perform for God. He is happy when you put your trust in Jesus because God is ultimately happy with Jesus. But some of you would say, but Zach, that's great for you. That's great for her. That's great for the person next to me, but it's not for me. You don't know my story. You don't know what I've done. But I want to tell you again, look at the prodigal son, look at the prodigal daughter. And when they came to Jesus, when they came to the Father in that story, they tried to rehearse what they said. They tried to confess what they've done. And Jesus cut them off and said, I don't care what you've done. Do you have some faith? If you've got faith, I can work with that. God says, don't worry about your past. Don't worry about your brokenness and your dirtiness. Because that's what a lot of people think, that I don't want to come to God because I don't want to contaminate him and I don't want to dirty him up. And I don't want to come to church because, man, the roof will fall down if I walk through the door. The roof is still standing here in this place. And we got some pretty broken, miserable sinners that have walked through this place. Three or four of you I'm looking at especially. I'm just kidding. But she thinks, I can't touch Jesus. I don't want to contaminate Jesus. But God says, daughter, daughter, don't even think for a second you can contaminate me. For one drop of my love and one drop of my grace is going to make you clean. We can't contaminate God. We can't dirty up his church because God is in control. And I want our church to be a place that cares more about people, that they feel loved. We care more about loving people than what they're struggling with. I want to be a pastor that preaches love and acceptance and will hang out with the addict outside the church. I don't want to belong to a church that treats a woman differently because she happens to walk into the church into a dress that shows a little bit too much skin. You know what? Cleavage does not intimidate God. So religion, you can smoke that. Maybe that's the only nice dress she has. Maybe that's what everyone else around her wears. And maybe she's thinking, I'm just desperate enough and I might end my life unless I find true love and true joy and true acceptance and true happiness. And I'm not advocating sloppiness or sensuality in this church, but I am advocating a church that reflects real life where real people with real problems can come and find real grace and and real salvation in the name of Jesus, that's when the hope and the joy, that's when it starts to get fun around here, when we start to see people whose lives are a mess all of a sudden reflect Jesus. That's when it gets fun. I want my church to be a place where all the prodigals can come from, no matter what your past and what your addictions and your shortcomings and your issues and your family situations are like. I want this to be a place where the gay and the straight and the rich and the poor and the good and the bad and the ugly and the Browns and the Steelers fans can all come together and say, we are here in this place and we are in the family of God. And we may have a few differences and it's not always pretty and easy and grace is always messy. But I want to be a place that reflects the joy of Jesus. The fact that Jesus came into this world to save a sinner like me and to save sinners like you. And that my past does not intimidate Jesus, but all I need is a little bit of faith. I want you to see today the face of Jesus. I want you to know that he is not in heaven saying, why? Why don't you get it? Why? After all that I've done for you. I want you to see that Jesus is smiling, and he smiles when his sons and his daughters come back home. Whether you've been gone just a morning or a day, or whether you've been gone a season or a decade, however long you've been gone, God is smiling and his arms are open wide for you to return, to say, come on back home. Come on, will you stand in this place? I want to pray for some people here this morning. I want to pray, God, that you would show your face in this place. God, you would display your grace to the people that need to see it most, Lord. I feel like when I describe people coming into worship today with their shoulders shrugged and their face downcast, I think many people are saying, yeah, that's me. That's how I came into worship today. God, I didn't come with the right image. I didn't come with the right preconception of who you are, Lord. But I now understand that you are a God who's happy. You love me for who I am. I want to pray for you right now. In fact, if that's you today and you've just been a little down, you've struggled lately and you need that joy and that happiness and you need to see the face of God here in this place today, will you just raise your hand right now? Will you raise your hand if you just need to see the face of God and feel his acceptance and approval in your life? God, I want to pray for everybody who has a hand up right now that you would minister to your sons and daughters. You would show them your acceptance and approval. God, that you would rush to their aid, that you would rush and hurry to their side. Lord, we know that you will. God, I pray that they would literally, emotionally be overwhelmed by your acceptance and approval in this place. And as they are accepted and approved by you, God, I pray that joy and happiness would abound from them. Thank you, Jesus. And then I also want to pray, every eye still closed and every head still bowed, if you are that woman, that prodigal daughter or that prodigal son, and you've paid the wages of your sin for far too long and you've spent everything you've had, whether it's physically, literally, spiritually, emotionally, but today you say, you know what, I'm done with that. Like the woman, like the son, I'm coming back, or maybe I'm coming for the first time. I want to receive Jesus and I want to receive his grace today. If that's you right now in this place, would you lift your hands right now? I want to say a prayer for you. If you want to receive Jesus, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, whatever it might be, and you're saying today, I need Jesus in my life, I'm tired of paying the price for what I've done, God bless you and thank you for all the hands that are up right now. God sees you right now, and I want you to know that God is absolutely smiling from his throne right now at you, prodigal son, at you, prodigal daughter. He's smiling at all the prodigals in this place. God, we receive you this morning. We receive your love. We thank you that you are happy. We thank you that you are loving. We thank you that you are good, and we respond to you now with joy and with praise. Come on, we're going to sing once more. And when we sing, I want you to sing with a smile on your face and with joy in your heart, like God is actually meaningful to you, like God has done some things for you, like God has welcomed you home, prodigal son and prodigal daughter. Come on, let's sing about the love of God in our lives.